Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I rejoice when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about God's sovereign grace, saying, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a passage that is often cited in discussions about predestination, because here Paul teaches that even our faith is not something that we can conjure up on our own, but it is something that God graciously gives to us. We are saved because God graciously chose and gave our salvation to us from beginning to end. Everyone who has eternal life has it because God gave it to them. But notice the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just as God elected individuals from before all eternity, he also has chosen our good works from before all eternity. And he didn't just choose a broad and nebulous category of good works for us to inherit. He chose specific, particular moments of obedience for each of us. He chose your attitude about your coworkers this past week. He chose your love for your spouse this past week. He chose your patience with your children. He chose your humility about your paycheck and your financial means. He chose your prayers offered up in faith about the hardships of being alone. He chose your willingness to hand your health over to him and to trust him in what seems like an impossible situation. Each of these moments of obedience was a gift from him to you, a moment where you walked alive in Christ and felt the goodness of Christ's righteousness. Because these moments are hard, because these moments take great faith for us to obey, and because these moments only come after the confessing of much sin, we are prone to think of them as us at our worst. We are tempted to grumble about these hardships, not noticing that at these moments we are receiving good gifts from a heavenly Father. God has given us obedience. In fact, he planned ahead for this moment. He planned from before all eternity for this moment, like a surprise party with crowds of friends waiting quietly for you to walk unsuspectingly into the room. God has planned these moments of your obedience. Notice that these are gifts from him, good gifts from a loving Father. And as we speak of this, then we are reminded of all the ways that we have fallen short of God's perfect law. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord so that we might confess our sins. We pray these things through the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. We serve a God who delights to forgive, a God who delights to wash your sins away. We are promised if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the basis of this promise, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
The text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. These are the words of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and are full, and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this word. I pray that you would bless it. I pray that you would open our hearts as we open the word. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning we are looking at a passage that is quite familiar to us, and it's familiar to us for a number of reasons. The Lord Jesus, of course, quotes from this passage when he is teaching in the New Testament on what the greatest commandment is. What's the greatest word in all the Old Testament? Jesus cites this passage. The greatest commandment is found here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus quotes this passage, and he says, this is the greatest commandment, greatest passage. Luke 10:27. This passage also contains the great Shema, recited by the Jews constantly. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is their foundational confession of faith. This is also the passage that led many of us to undertake the rigorous and high calling of Christian education for our children. When you walk along the road, when you're sitting in your house, teach your children. Tell them all about God's ways, God's deliverances, God's laws. Teach them all the time. Your children should grow up in an environment dominated by the Word of God. When you're driving, when you're sitting down, when you're watching television, your children should be surrounded by the Word of God all the time. That, of course, has ramifications for what it means to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But there's another jewel for us here in this passage. This is a passage that has great wealth, contains great wealth, and we shouldn't be surprised to find that there's more than what we've seen already. Let's summarize the text first. Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. In a paraphrase, we might say, the Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. The Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. That's interesting because the Hebrew word for the creator God, Elohim, has a plural ending. You may have seen this with other things. There's one cherub, multiple cherubim, one seraph, multiple seraphim. The race of giants were the Anakim and the Nephilim. So the IM ending in Hebrew indicates a plural ending. So Elohim, the name of the one creator God, is gods. Right? We believe in one gods. We believe in one gods. And then this foundational confession here says, hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Yahweh, our gods, is one Lord. You shall love the Yahweh, your Elohim, with everything you've got. Verse 5. Love the Yahweh, your Elohim, with everything you've got. Now, what is this? There was been noticed, obviously, for a long time. There are long historical theological arguments for saying that Elohim is an intimation from the Old Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is, I think, true. I think that is a good way of stating it. We believe in one God. We just sang holy, holy, holy. God in three persons. We believe in one God. Many people think when they think of cherub, you know, when I say a cherub, you sometimes think of fat little Renaissance baby painting things, you know, with 6-inch wings and Hallmark greeting cards. A cherub was actually a winged bull, a great winged bull. A seraph was a dragon, and when you had a lot of them, you had cherubim, seraphim. Cherubim were winged bulls on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They were not small and frail-looking young men with wings. They were winged bulls, and the im tells you that there's a lot of them. Well, the im ending on Elohim tells us that there's a lot of God. All right. He is the infinite God. He is the everlasting God. But he's only one God. And we shall love him with everything we've got. These words that Moses is delivering shall reside in your heart, verse 6. These words need to stick with you. They need to stay with you. As a result, they must also be in your mouth as you teach your children in every setting. Verse 7. Tie them on your hand. Bind them to your forehead. Tie the word of God on your hand. Bind them to your forehead. There's an allusion to this, I believe, in the book of Revelation, where the mark of the beast is put on your hand or on your forehead. It's the counterfeit mark of man. The word of man, the law of man, is tied to your hand and tied to your head. And this indicates behavior and thought. What does your right hand do? What do your hands do? They do what you do. Tie the word of God to what you do. Tie the word of God to what you think. It be careful little hands, as we teach our children to sing. Be careful little hands, what you do. More important, be careful little heads, what you think. Write them down on your doorposts and gates, verse 9. And then, when God gives you an abundance of his goodness, in verses 10 and 11, you must watch out that you not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery, verse 12. You shall fear the Lord and serve the Lord, and take your oaths in his name, verse 13. Now, it's important for us to consider what's at the tail end of this passage. Take care that you not forget. When might you forget the Lord your God? Well, those reminders that you post by your door, when you put something over your door, when you post it by your door, the reminders of the law of God that you put up there, when they are silver-plated, when they are manufactured and are jewel-encrusted, that's when you forget the Lord your God. When wealth comes to you. Wealth, which comes from God, it's a good gift of a good God, is the thing that is going to tempt us to forget the Lord our God. We become self-sufficient. More on that shortly. So let's take a number of verbs in the imperative in this passage. God's people are told to do a number of things. Hear, love, teach, talk, bind, write, fear, serve, and swear. We're told to do an awful lot of things. But we should be able to see that they all come together in this one verb. Remember. Remember. Do not forget in verse 12. Do not forget all of these things that I've told you. Talk about them with your kids, post it by the door, tie it on your hand, tie it on your forehead. All of these things I'm telling you to do, bind, talk, walk, teach, all of these things I'm doing are calculated to this one end, to keep you from forgetting. Do not forget. We know from the New Testament and on the authority of the Lord Jesus that the highest form our obedience takes is in submission to the great command found here to love. God tells us to love. That's the greatest command. And Paul himself says these remain, and the greatest is love. So love is the greatest thing here, but what is it to love? When we love, what are we doing? What do you do exactly when you love? Should you grit your teeth and radiate love rays at the other people in the room? Is that what love is? I'm being benevolent. Doesn't look benevolent, but it looks like you're going to break something. But you can't radiate kindness that way. That's not how it works. We love by remembering. The Bible teaches that we love by remembering. The memory is the organ of love. The memory is how we love God. It's how we love others. It's how we love God by remembering him. It's how we love our neighbor by remembering our neighbor. When we remember God, we take him into account. We don't put him off to the side. We remember him, that means we love him. When we remember our neighbor, we are taking our neighbor into account. We are loving our neighbor. Incidentally, just by the way, I'll take a few minutes on this. This is why music is so important to Christians and Christian worship. There's something odd about what music does to the memory. Right? The music enables you to remember things you could not possibly remember in any other way. When we sing through composed psalms, you've memorized, those of you who've been attending here for a while, and we sing through composed psalms, you've memorized a number of psalms. But if I just gave you the psalm in prose form and say, here, memorize this and have this memorized a few months from now and have this, here's another one, and here's another one. You say, I can't do this. This is too hard. This is, who can bear it, you know? You put it to a melody and you sing it a few times, and you find yourself remembering. Music is one of the central instruments that God gave us to remember things, and remembering things is how we love. We sing in order to love. Now, of course, we all know that if you sing but your heart's not in it, and if your heart's somewhere else, that, yeah, there's hypocrisy is possible there as well. But music is central to this. Music is central to us cultivating a deep affection for the Lord our God and a deep affection for one another. Music is given to us for this purpose. As scientists working on the pathways of the brain, how the brain works, it's quite striking that they've discovered different parts of the brain govern different parts, different activities. So when whether it's an emotional response or they can say this part of the brain does this and this part of the brain does that, and they're brains are plastic in the sense that it's not like a cast iron, but so some brains are adapted differently and so forth. But generally, we have a general idea that this part of the brain does this and that part of the brain does that and so on. But when you're singing, when you're listening to music, and when you're singing music, the whole brain is involved, everything. All of you, and it's quite striking that the command here is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You need to be engaged, all of you, in the worship and love of God. Music helps you to do that. It's possible to listen to someone talk with one part of your brain. It's possible to sit with another part of your brain. It's possible to tell yourself to stand up. But when you sing, all of you is engaged. And you have to work hard to disengage one aspect of yourself, which would be, of course, disobedience. So I want to talk about the importance of remembering the Lord your God. The importance of remembering the Lord your God. But with a message like this, one of the first things that we might forget, and we must constantly be reminded so that we do not forget it, is that God loved us first. The Bible teaches that we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We did not love him first. We did not seek for him first. We did not set out on a pilgrimage to find him first. The reason we love him is because he undertook to love us. He took the initiative. When he loved us, it says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ sought us. God sent his son to seek us out and to love us when we had no interest in loving him. Now, there's a lot of pop sentimental approaches to this. You're familiar with the painting of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. So there are a lot of things wrong, but with that picture. One of them, it looks like the Jesus there could be the model for a Clairol commercial, long, flowing, silky locks. And he's knocking very politely on the door of your heart. And it's observed by preachers that there's no doorknob on the door, and it's the door, only doorknob is on the inside, and so you've got to make the choice to let him in and so forth. I've, for many years, wanted to commission someone to paint a painting of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, having a hand of the Lord pointing out from the side so there's no second commandment violations, having a team of angels with a big battering ram in front of a castle and iron bolts on the door and a worried-looking troll looking out over the top of the wall. That is Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. God came to us and conquered us. God came to us. He took the initiative. He loved us so that we could love him. God loved us so that we could love him. This means if we connect love and remembrance the way I think the Bible does, this means that God remembered us first. God remembered us before we remembered him. And it's only because he remembers us that we can remember him. There are numerous examples throughout all Scripture. There are numerous examples of this. So let's just point at a few of them. God remembered Noah, Genesis 8:1. What does that mean? God remembered Noah. It means that God loved Noah. God intervened on Noah's behalf. God took account of Noah's situation. God loved Noah. God remembered Noah. It does not mean that God slapped his forehead and said, "Oh yeah, Noah, almost forgot." That's not what remembering means. Remembering means God undertook on his behalf. God remembered Noah. God remembered Rachel in Genesis 30, verse 22. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2, 24. That's on the right before the Exodus, right before God delivers the people of Israel from Egypt. What did God do right before he delivered them from Egypt? God remembered them. Now, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a great act of love, great act of salvation, great act of deliverance, and it begins with God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered the house of Israel, Psalm 98, 3. What is all this but to say that God loved his people? So remember then that salvation is of grace through faith from first to last. If you take this message to heart, it is only because God first remembered you. If God remembers you, then you can remember him. If you take this message away and you do something worthwhile with it, if you apply these words to your life and to your heart and your situation in a way that is a great blessing, that's not something that you did on your own initiative. Look, God, what I did all on my own. No, if you take this message and apply it with edifying results, it is because God remembered you. God sent his son to die on the cross because he remembered you. God, for us men and for our salvation, as the creed says, God came down, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead. What is that but God remembering us? And so, because he remembered us, we are equipped and enabled by his Spirit to remember him. So I'm not urging you to remember the Lord your God with any kind of raw, grit-your-teeth effort. This does not begin with you. You do not say, oh, I need to remember God, and I just need to do it, and I need to tie a string to my finger, and I need to put post-it notes on the mirror, and I need to have my phone beep at me so I can remember God. No, you remember God because he remembered you. Because he remembered you, because he loves you, you remember him, and you love him. That's it. So we always give the priority to God's intervention for us and on our behalf through Christ. We always begin with that. We must begin with that, because if we don't, we're going to slip into some form of works righteousness. So, within that context, knowing that God has remembered us, that God has loved us, what do we do? When forgetfulness begins, love is then in decline. Do not forget the Lord's benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2. Do not forget the Lord's benefits. When you think, I was mentioning music earlier, when you think about what's happening when someone plays the piano, what's happening? You know, what's happening there? Well, they hit the key and then I hear the note. Well, no, there are sound waves created, and those sound waves create motions through the air and sound waves in particular frequencies, and your ears have little hairs in them, and the little hairs move at different rates and in different ways based on, they basically sort out the molecules. It hits the eardrums. It's like having a 5-gallon bucket that you cover with cellophane, and then you throw ping pong balls at it, and each ping pong ball is a molecule, and they're coming from different directions, and you can hear your mother's voice, for example, and you know instantly who that is. How can you tell? You can take little clips of songs, 2 seconds of a song, and you know what song that is. You recognize it by the timbre, by the text. What is it that enables your brain to do that? When forgetfulness begins, we start thinking that, well, this is just the way it is. We're just people, and we hear things. And we hear things, and we hear what we want to hear. Don't forget all the Lord's benefits. What is he giving to you right this minute? How many infections is your body fighting off right now as we speak? How many blessings are being given to you right this minute? Don't forget the Lord's benefits to you. How many cells are in your body? How many cells are in your brain? How many neurons? How many synapses between the neurons? What does it take for one note to get from there into your heart? It takes a masterpiece of physics to get that one note into your heart. And we've sung countless notes already this morning. Don't forget the Lord's benefits. The Israelites did evil, it says, when they forgot. Judges 3:7. They forgot. Paul loved the poor in Galatians. Paul loved the poor by remembering them. Paul loved the poor by remembering them. Galatians 2:20. When we forget, we're being quitters. When we forget, we're just giving up. We're saying, I don't want to follow it through. I don't want to persevere in this. I don't want to make it to the end. What's the point? What's the use? When we forget, we're on the verge of quitting. And when we forget, we're on the verge of quitting our fundamental duty of loving God in response to his love to us and loving our neighbor whether or not they've loved us. So we love God in response to his love for us, and we love our neighbor whether or not our neighbor loves us. We have a tendency to think, and you little kids know this, right? How do you defend yourselves when your mom tells you to make your bed and you don't? Well, oftentimes you defend yourself by saying, but mom, I forgot. And very rarely does your mom respond with, thank you for confessing this additional sin to me. You want, I forgot, to serve as an excuse. But the Bible teaches that forgetting is a separate sin. She told you to make your bed, and you didn't make your bed. And she told you to remember to make your bed, and you forgot. Forgetfulness is not a justification for anything. Forgetfulness is something that needs justification. It needs forgiveness. It needs cleansing. Forgetfulness doesn't cover up anything. The blood of Jesus is the only possible covering for any sin that we might commit. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that cleanses us. A cloak of forgetfulness cannot cover sin, because forgetfulness is one of the greatest sins we can commit. Forgetfulness doesn't deal with it. We sometimes think, well, that was a long time ago. I told that lie years ago. I covered that up a long time ago. Nobody's asking about that anymore. Nobody cares about that anymore. That's all gone. That's a decade ago. But if a decade could cleanse sin, then why did Jesus have to die? If a week or a month or a year or a decade could erase sin, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? When Jesus was pleading with the Father in the garden, Father, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, if there's any way to save these people without me having to go to that cross and die, if there's any way to do it, let's do it that way. Why didn't the Father say, well, let's just let some time elapse. Let's just let them go on in their sins and get harder and harder and have them forget that they did it. If that could deal with sin, then we could have done it that way. Jesus didn't have to die. But Jesus had to die. The cup did not pass from him. There is no other way. If we are to be saved, it's because Jesus died, and that's the only way we can be saved. Jesus died. A cloak of forgetfulness can't deal with our sin, because forgetfulness is itself a sin. Never hide your dirty sins under a pile of bigger, dirtier sins. Never hide your crud under worse crud. Don't hide your dirt under the dirt. It's not smart. It doesn't work. If you have offended God with that sin that was long ago and far away, and it seems like another life now, oh, that nobody caught me. That's okay. We're good. That doesn't cover anything. God inhabits eternity. God looks on all the sons of men. His eye is running over the whole course of human history to look at what the sons of men are doing. He sees it all. And the only way that we can deal with the things that we've done that offend God, the only thing we can plead is the blood of Jesus. We have to be future-oriented, but we have to be future-oriented without forgetfulness. Samuel Johnson once observed that we more often need to be reminded than we need to be instructed. Most of you are experienced Christians. You've been Christians for years. You've heard a lot of sermons. You've heard a lot of messages. You've gone to conferences. You've read Christian books. You've got a lot of information that's in there. How is it that you can have all that information in there and yet be surprised when you hear something declared that you've known since you were a little kid. We need to be reminded, not instructed. We don't, and being reminded is something that nourishes, it's something that stirs us up. When, if afterwards, if someone invited you over for lunch and said they were going to grill some burgers and, hey, maybe you can come over and we can have a Father's Day thing and you don't have anywhere to go, and that'd be great, so you want to go over there. Would you ever respond to that? No, I don't think I need to come over. I know what a hamburger tastes like. Well, let's start at the beginning. Do you know what a hamburger tastes like? Yes, you do, right? You can imagine what it tastes like. You can picture it in your mind. You can imagine taking a bite of it. You can imagine the taste. You can, in your memory, distinguish the taste of the hamburger from the taste of something else. If I said, imagine tasting ice cream right now, you can do that. If I said, imagine tasting a hamburger right now, you can do that. But the more you do that without actually eating one, the hungrier you're going to get. Right? Some of you are saying, stop it. You're getting to me. All right. So when you're imagining this, you can imagine the taste. You know what it tastes like, but that's not the same thing as eating it. You can know the instruction. You can know what the word says. You can know how to apply the gospel to yourself. That can all be rattling around in your head. But we need to be reminded. When we're reminded, when we bring it to the forefront of our minds, and we think about it in this way, we are feeding on the Word of God. This is why we need to be reminded and not just instructed. When you instruct someone in what he already knows, that can oftentimes be an irritation. Reminding someone of what we all confess is a needful reminder, is a blessing. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and then jumping over to chapter 3. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of those things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Flip over to the first two verses of chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter to these Christians because, as he says multiple times, I wanted to remind you, I wanted to give you a reminder, I wanted to stir you up to remember, I wanted you to remember by way of this reminder. What are we to remember? We have a Bible full of things to remember, not to mention a creation full of things to remember, but let's set our loves in order. First, we are to remember the law of God. We are to remember the law of God. Our passage begins there in Deuteronomy 6. We have this in our text. God delivered us from the house of slavery, and his law is our life. Love is defined by the law. If love is memory, right? If remembering is the way we love, remembering God's word, remembering God's liberating word, remembering the law of liberty is one of the ways we love. And this is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything, and it says, he who accept the debt of love, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. He who loves has fulfilled the law. He who remembers has fulfilled the law. Of course, if we have forgotten God and his word, contrary to the law, that same law, the one we've forgotten, condemns us, and it then drives us to Christ, which is the second thing we must remember. We repent and we believe. We need law, we need gospel, we need God's word to be the good news of what love looks like for redeemed people. And if we've forgotten that and we are not converted, we need the law of God to remind us of our need to be among the redeemed people. So we remember the law of God first. We remember the salvation of God. We remember the grace of God in Christ. We see this through the Passover in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, verse 14. And we see it in the Lord's Supper in the New, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. We are to eat this bread that we have here before us. We are to drink this cup as a remembrance. We are to remember the Lord our God. We practice weekly communion here in our churches at Trinity and at Christ Church. We practice weekly communion. Why? We need to remember. We need to remember, and we need to remind ourselves to remember. We need to tie it on our hands. We need to tie it on our forehead, by our gates. We need reminders. How long does it take you to veer off? Right? If you're driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour, how long a time is necessary for you to have your attention wander and get into bad trouble? You need to be reminded to keep your eye on the road all the time. You need to be reminded regularly. You need to be reminded constantly. And that's what God does for us as we are in this fast lane of the Christian life. We're driving down the highway. We need to keep our eye on the road. We need to remember. And we go from week to week. We have this solemn remembrance. We declare the Lord's death until he comes. We manifest this as a remembrance. We remind one another. We exhort one another to remember. And we do that on a weekly basis. But it says in Hebrews that we're all to exhort one another daily as long as it's called today. When should we exhort one another to remember the Lord our God? Well, is it now? Right? Is it now? Is this an appropriate time to exhort someone to pay attention? Well, let me check. Is it now? Is it today? Should I encourage I've got a coworker who seems to be veering off in a different direction. I'm not sure if this is a good time to exhort him. Well, let's check the calendar. Is it today? Exhort him. Stir one another up. Remind one another. Why? We all should understand our own hearts, and we know how often we need to be reminded. That's how often our brothers and sisters need to be reminded as well. And we need to be reminded of the grace of God. So when I began with the law of God, I'm simply beginning where God begins, repent and believe. We understand that God is sovereign and holy and righteous and good, and we come under condemnation as a result of that. But we remember that when we come under condemnation from the law of God, it's not God's problem. Our unholiness does not make his holiness a problem. We begin there because that's where our salvation begins. We begin with the law of God. We are ushered into the grace of God. We remember the grace of God, and the grace of God remembered enables us to reflect back on what the law of God is for, and for those who are redeemed, it is good news. It's a blessing. The Ten Commandments are law, right? But it's not necessarily condemnation, because the preamble of the Ten Commandments says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's gospel. For the Israelites who are hearing it right, that is good news. It's gospel. It's refreshing. So we remind ourselves. We remind ourselves with the word. We teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we teach and admonish one another? Because we all need to be reminded. We need to be reminded to count our blessings. We need to be reminded to remember Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon. We need to be remembered that God defeated them. We need to be reminded that we were delivered from Egypt along with our brothers, the Jews. We were delivered from Egypt in and with our brothers, the Jews of the Old Testament. We need to be reminded constantly that God is the triune God, holy, holy, holy. That's why we teach and admonish one another. We sing praises to God. We teach and admonish one another. We pass bread around. We pass the cup. We remind ourselves. What are we doing? We are loving God. That's what we're doing. We're loving God. How? By remembering our God. And he's given us the equipment. He's given us the apparatus with which to love him. Third, we are to remember the process. We are to remember this process of sanctification in the course of our pilgrimage through this world. We have a duty in perseverance. And perseverance in any kind of long haul is that which enables you to remember when the thought comes into your head, as it will come, why am I doing this again? If you're a student, that usually happens in late February. It's a freshman year at college, or you're trying to make it through high school. All you want to do is make it through high school, and you're a freshman, and it's February, and the days are shorter and simultaneously shorter than any other time and endless. The days are short and endless, and I'm stuck, and why am I doing this? And they're giving you all these math problems, and they're making you memorize stuff, and they're making you read stuff, and you say, why am I doing this? Why are they doing it? First, why are they doing this to me? Because they have remembered you. They have remembered you, which is loving you. And you need to remember that this is a gift. You need to remember that this is all good. There is no discipline, it says in Hebrews, there's no discipline that seems pleasant at the time. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of an upright life. So when you're running a marathon, when you're running a long race, when you're going through a long school year, when you're in a long stretch in your life, what do you need to do? You need to persevere. And you cannot persevere. The fundamental duty that a Christian has in this life is that of perseverance. And you cannot persevere without remembering. You cannot persevere without loving. You have to love what's before you and remember what's behind you. That's what you have to do. And you can't love what's before you without remembering what's behind you. You have to recall. You have to bring it up again. Why am I doing this again, you might say? Why am I this? You know, I had a whole lot, I had a better time of it, you might say, before I became a Christian. I wasn't worried with all these scruples. You know, I used to just do stuff. Yeah, my life was terrible, and I felt guilty all the time, and I was about to commit suicide 2 or 3 times. Oh, yeah, that's right. God delivered me from that darkness. God delivered me from that blanket of black. God delivered me from all of that. And you recall, Peter says, if you forget what's going on, you're short-sighted and blind, having forgotten that God cleansed you from your past sins. What we do is we get complacent. We get sort of fat and sassy, as it says in Deuteronomy, Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. That's the problem. Returning to our text, what is it that makes us forget? Why is forgetfulness so easy? We have written, all of us have gathered together. We want to remember how good God has been to us. So we've all gathered in this classroom, and we've written the goodness of God up on the board to remind ourselves constantly. And we've written it up in front of the class. Here's the assignment. Remember the Lord your God. Remember, remember, remember. And every teacher's had this experience. How many times did you go over the assignment? When's the paper due? The paper's due at this date. It's got to be this many words. It's got to have this form. You remind them every other day. And honest to goodness, you can get to the day and have somebody say, really? Really? Well, why do you put it up on the board? Why do you have these reminders? Reminder, reminder, reminder. What is it that makes that erases that? You can write it very clearly. What is it in our spiritual walk that erases the goodness of God? Well, here's the irony. The thing that erases God's great kindness to us is God's great kindness to us. That's what we use. We have memorialized his great kindness to us. What is most frequently used to wipe it all away? What makes us forget the goodness of God? The answer in our text is the goodness of God. In Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, it says, he gives us wealth. Let me read those verses again. 10 through 12 says this. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let's stop there. Who is it that brings them into this land? The Lord your God. The Lord your God brings you into this good land to do what? What is the Lord your God going to do when he brings you into this good land? He's going to give you great and goodly cities. He's just going to give you cities that you didn't even build. He's just going to give you cities that you didn't build. He's going to give you houses stuffed with good things, which you didn't fill up. You didn't fill up the storehouses. And he's going to give you wells that you didn't dig. He's going to give you vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. and you're going to eat and be full, and you're going to forget. What is it that makes you forget the goodness of God? The goodness of God. That's what makes you forget. God is so good, and so we might even say profligate. God is so generous, he daily loads you down with things. How many things? He gives you trillions of things in the first 3 hours of every day. He just pours it out. It's like he's following you around with this cosmic-sized snow shovel full of blessings, and he's just dumping them on you constantly. And then it starts to drizzle a little bit, so the crops can have some rain, and you start to fuss. Oh, I was gonna go windsurfing. Now I can't go windsurfing. What kind of God? I can't. What do we do? What are we doing? The goodness of God gives us wealth, and our minds instantly start to wander. How long does it take a sinful human being to start to feel entitled? How long does it take you to start to feel entitled? Nanoseconds. If you've got 10 minutes of good health, you think you're entitled to that. If you've got wealth is bestowed on you, you didn't earn it, you didn't acquire it, God just gives it to you. How long, you just won the lottery, how long will it take you to get used to having all that money and feeling entitled to it because it's yours? It's not going to take very long at all. That's the corruption of the human heart. The goodness of God. So what we do is we take the goodness of God and we turn it, we take the goodness of God toward us and we turn it into a perverse argument for forgetting the goodness of God. We take the goodness of God in material things and we use it to erase the blackboard that is covered over with his law, his kindness, his gospel, all the things that Jesus did for us. We take the physical, material blessings that we have and we erase it all. Your hearts are full. You've eaten and you've gotten full and your minds instantly start to wander. God gives you a good land. Deuteronomy 8, just a couple chapters later. Deuteronomy 7 through 18. And we take all the credit for ourselves. Flip over to Deuteronomy 8, 18. It's a similar sort of setup. God has given you all these things, and what do you think? And keep in mind that this is right in line with the message today. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. You're going to look at all this stuff, and you're going to say, What has made us so wealthy? Why is this nation so wealthy? It's not the Federal Reserve. It's not the central banking system. It's not the people who think that they can fix problems by spending money our great-grandchildren haven't even earned yet. That's not what makes us wealthy. To the extent that we have genuine material wealth, it is a gift to us from God, and no one on the face of the earth today is better situated to throw those gifts back in his face than modern Americans. And with the economic downturn of these last few years, and we are all walking through life with our whiny, pouty faces on, why? Because we feel entitled. We feel entitled. We feel entitled to forget God, despise him for his benefits, and demand that the benefits still show up on schedule. That's what we're doing. We take all the credit for ourselves. You will think, God says to the Jews in Deuteronomy, you will think that it's your hand that gave you the power to get wealth. No, who gave you your hands? Who gave you the fertile ground? Who gave you good ground? Who put the minerals in the mountains? Who put all that there? Who causes the rain to fall out of the sky? Who turns dirt into bread? Who does that? Was it your scientist that came up with the plan for growing food? No. We didn't do any of that. We didn't do any of that. God put us into a fertile, abundant world, and we take those material blessings and we use them to forget God. We think that we've arranged everything for ourselves. Like treacherous little sneaks, we use the goodness of God as a basis for forgetting the goodness of God. That's the basis of our argument. Look at all the goodness of God I've got all around me. Look at the goodness of God in this house and in this car and this wealth and this the money bank account. Look at all the goodness of God everywhere. There must not be a God. I am sleek and I am fat and I am ungrateful. I'm just full of insolence. And I take the goodness of God and I use it to forget God. Psalm 9, verse 17 says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." He didn't say, and all the nations that forget God, except for Americans, because they've got a special arrangement. Preeminently, the more you have, the more you've been given, the more is required. For far from giving Americans a buy on this, far from giving us a pass, I would argue the other way. We are ripe for judgment. Whatever happens, we deserve it. Why? Because the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. How many babies will we have to kill for the sake of personal convenience before this applies to us? No, it's applied to us for a long time already. The fact that God stays his hand of judgment does not mean what we think it means. We think it means that, well, it would be unjust for him to intervene now because he hasn't intervened before. No, the Bible teaches that God is patient and slow in bringing judgment. But when God is patient and slow in bringing judgment, he is not doing it in order to make the statement that you guys aren't that bad to begin with. No. God stays his hand. Why? It says in Romans, to give an opportunity for repentance. God declares that he will accept anyone at any time who turns to him in true faith and repentance. Anyone. And the only reason we have not been flung into hell head first is because God is kind and we continue to use his material kindnesses as an excuse for continuing to forget him. Well, that's wrong from top to bottom. That's wrong from beginning to end. When it says in Psalm 9, the wicked shall be turned into hell, never forget, and I'll conclude with this, the Hebrew word there is Sheol. The Greek word for that is Hades. Sheol, the place of the dead, Hades. Hades was the place where Jesus descended. The wicked shall be turned into Hades, the place of the dead. But Jesus died. He descended into Hades. God did not abandon him there. It says in Psalm 16, God would not let his Holy One see corruption. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He holds the key to death and Hades, as it says in the book of Revelation. Jesus broke out of death and Hades, and he stands with the keys of death and Hades, and he says, I have broken the teeth of the devil. I have broken the gates of hell. I have broken the gates of Hades. Everyone, come, follow me. It's our responsibility to do so and to not forget him as we do so. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We know that there are so many things that we tend to forget, and we know that as a forgetful people, we deserve your chastisement, but we plead the blood of Jesus, and we pray that you would not chastise us. We pray that you would shower us with your continuing love, and we thank you for it. We thank you that though we have forgotten you in many, many ways, you have never forgotten us. We thank you for how you remember us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you did for us when you remembered us. And we thank you as we come to this celebration now. And this is the charge for you this morning. Remember Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There's nothing but Jesus. We come to the Father through Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus buried, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Remember Jesus. And you might say, but what authority do I have to remember Jesus? How can I do it? It's beyond me. I find it so easy to forget. Well, remember that he has remembered you. Remember that he has remembered you. How do I know that? Well, he gave you wine this morning, just this morning. He gave you bread this morning. That indicates not only that you're called to remember him, but that he remembers you. What we just drank is a blood oath. What we just drank is a blood oath, and it's Christ's blood, and it's our remembrance, and it's a mutual declaration. We are remembering him, and he has vowed to remember us. And he will remember us, and we will be welcome at the last day. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you.
Amen.